song, John. Thank you for that. Colossians chapter 3. And on your bulletin, you have kind of a complete outline, but I made a list of things for you there for this message tonight. In Colossians 3, from verses 5 to 11, we're going to talk about putting off the old man and how we do that. You know, I was thinking, too, as I was thinking of a message like this, I have been in church all my life. Isn't that true of a lot of you? You look back over the years and how old you are, and maybe you got saved as a child. I was 11 years old when I got saved, but we went to church before that. And I really can honestly say I think that I have enjoyed church most of the time, the great majority of time. I'm not one of those who say I grew up in church and I was bored most of the time. I really wasn't, whether it was as a child, as a teenager, and then an adult. Of course, as a pastor, I get to lead the service, so I'm not going to say I'm bored, you know. Maybe you are, but I'm not. I've enjoyed it, and because church life is a wonderful thing. It's a necessary thing in our lives. It's all that we do from the time that we walk into the door to the time we shake the last hand and leave. It's all important. It's a life that God has designed for us. But, you know, the Christian life itself is a multifaceted thing. We are pretty interesting creatures, and God has made us even new as He's made us a new creature in Christ. Number one, we are sinners from Adam, and we haven't lost that. So we know that we are a sinner. We know that we need to be saved from sin, and when we receive Christ as Savior, we know that that salvation came to us. But then we find out that we still have that sin nature from Adam. We didn't stop sinning when we got saved, and we have to learn that, and then we have to learn the reality of that and what to do about it. When we got born again, we received a new nature when the Holy Spirit came in, regenerated us. So we have that old nature, we have a new nature, and we have to live with that. And we have to know how to feed that new nature and how to obey the Holy Spirit that is in us, even though we still have that old nature that's fighting to gain control and so forth. We can still sin, and we all do, yet as a Christian, we can avoid sin. Whereas before, when we didn't know Christ as Savior, we really couldn't. We had an old nature. We didn't have a new nature. We didn't have the Holy Spirit helping us. We didn't listen to the Word of God. We didn't have a group of people in the church encouraging us. So we just sinned. But now, as a believer, you can fall back into that, but you don't have to, and that's a great thing. The Christian can look like a lost person, and that's a sad thing when that happens and falls back into that carnal or backslidden state. But a Christian can live a life that a lost person cannot live. You know, as I was thinking of those thoughts right there, I also thought, you know, a lost person, bless his heart, her heart, doesn't understand language like that. And you and I as believers do, because we've lived it and because we know that this is what the Bible teaches. To a lost person, it's all kind of a do-good religion, right? And if we talk about, well, we know we have sin in our lives, we know we don't have to sin, we know we shouldn't sin, a lost person has to look at that and say, yeah, but you do, and you do sin, so you must be hypocrites, and so your religion is no good, right? I mean, it's kind of that simple. And it's not that simple, of course. We know who we are, and we know what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You know, it's kind of like when Nicodemus, you know, came to Jesus and said, you know, how can I live a good religious life and do good? And Jesus said, no, your problem is you need to be born again because you never understand these things until you're born again. Nicodemus throws up his hands and say, well, what are you talking about being born again? What does that mean, right? And so people are always that way. What makes the difference, then, in your life as a believer and your life before you were a believer? Maybe some of you got saved later in life, and you really do see the life before and the life after. I was saved at 11 years old, so there wasn't a whole lot of life before. Most of my life has been afterwards. But what makes the difference? Number one, the Holy Spirit, right? You have the Holy Spirit in you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we find that we're supposed to be filled with that Spirit. That is, let Him take control. Yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit. We learn how to do that and what it is. We have the Word of God, something that we may have had around before we got saved, but we couldn't understand it and we didn't listen to it. So now we have this Word that cleanses our ways. How shall a young man cleanse his ways? The washing of water by the Word. So we know how important this is. But we find here, and even in our text, that we have to do something. And the things that we have to do are here are described as putting on and putting off, or putting off first and then putting on. And we find out, as you look in Colossians, all the way down to verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, the last thing, lie not to one another. Don't be a liar, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. That was that person you were before you got saved. That person you would have lived without Christ. Put him off. And then in the very next verse, and we'll come back to this next time, and you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. I mean, God took the image of God that is in you and brought it back to a place where you could commune with God and renewed that image again. We'll talk about that next week. And so, I think that as you look at your outline, if you have it in your bulletin, you see a list of things, and as you look at that list, you say, oh no, the preacher's going to preach on sin. You know, when I was in high school and graduated from high school, my high school principal wanted me to go in a different direction in life than I wanted to go. By then, the Lord was calling me into the ministry, and he said, what are you going to do? And I said, I'm going to be a preacher. And he looked at me kind of, and he thought jokingly, and he said, well, then, here's some advice. Always preach on sin and always be against it. And he thought he was kind of joking at me, you know. And I've always thought, you know, that was really good advice that, you know, my lost principal gave me. We ought to preach on sin, and when we do, we ought to be against it. Well, when you look at the list of things here, and I divided them up, five in one category and five in the other. In this list, there are 10 of these. And isn't this typical of various books of the New Testament that we have? We have these kinds of lists. And so we have to pay some attention to it. We have to think about these words a little bit. And we think about them, in that relation to what we were before we got saved and how we're supposed to leave that alone and put on a new life, a new person. And we think about it in the sense of we know that ongoing battle that goes on within a Christian the rest of his life, her life. You have to fight that. And so notice with me that first, there's two actions here that we are told that we have to take. Let me take the put off first down in verse 9. We have to put off the old man. We've been studying in our Sunday school class about this old man and what it is. And I think I have said it in our study here before. This isn't the old nature, but this is a picture of you before you got saved. That your old self, that person you were back in those days before you knew Christ as Savior, that person shouldn't be you anymore. You are a new person. You're a new creation in Christ, and therefore be that new person. Don't be that old person, because you know what? You can start being like that old person. You can start doing that stuff again. And the Bible is always admonishing us not to. Hold your place there, and just back to your left to Ephesians chapter 4 is just, you go to Philippians and then Ephesians, and notice how Paul will say it there. In another book that he was writing at the same time, he wrote Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians around the same time. So in Ephesians 4 and verse 20, you have not so learned Christ. If so be you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Where, and then he says in verse 25, wherefore, putting away, and here comes a list again, lying and so forth. So very similar words that he writes at this same time in two different books. Well, the putting off, in one way to term that is to spoil something. As a matter of fact, in Colossians now again, look back to chapter 2 and verse 15. Do you remember this? What Jesus did for us on the cross? In verse 14, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And then verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers. That's the same Greek word translated putting off in the next chapter. Isn't that interesting? What did Jesus do with the powers of both Satan and the demons? He spoiled them. He took away their power. He took away their authority. From the time that he went to the cross, he nailed their authority to the cross. They have no more authority over you anymore. Well, in the same way, Paul then says later in the book, you spoil the old man. You spoil that old life. Take away its authority. Don't live like that anymore. So that's the putting off. And when you put on, we'll find that is to give authority to the new person and the new life. The other word that we have is at the beginning of our text, and that's in verse 5. And that's a strong word, too. In the old version, the old King James, it says, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And the new King James has it as put to death. And that's right, because to mortify does mean to put to death. As a matter of fact, listen to Galatians 5:24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now, they're still there. But what the Bible is telling you to do is cut them off. Crucify them. Kill them. Romans 8:12, we have this word mortify again in the old version. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Mortify the deeds of the body, Paul has written to the Romans. So as we come back to our text here, notice he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon earth. The deeds of the body are performed in these members of your body. And so, as we have learned, I say in our class, as we've been talking about Romans chapter 6, you still have that old nature from Adam. His authority has been cut off. He really doesn't have authority, that old nature that you inherited from Adam. But it is in you. It's called the flesh. It's called sin. And it says to you, go ahead and do those old things. Do them again. And the new nature in you says, no, God doesn't want me to. The Bible tells me not to. But the old nature saying, yeah, but you should do it. Now, the old nature doesn't have any authority over you. You don't have to listen to him. But you do sometimes. And you go do those things. And so Paul is saying, cut that out. Mortify that. Kill that thing. It doesn't have to demand anything of you anymore. So we have this word mortify. It's kind of an interesting word of putting to death. Now your members, these members that you have then is your body. You have a tongue. and of a lot of the members we have in our body, the tongue is a member, and James says it's a little member, but it boasts great things, right? And we have a hard time with it. All of us do, and we always will. We offend when we shouldn't offend. We say things out of place. We're forward when we shouldn't be. Some people may even be, as we'll see down here, lying or blasphemous or filthy language or wrath and so forth, with our tongue. And then all the other members of our body. In other words, your old nature has to use your body to do these things. So he's always making demands on you. Watch this. Listen to this. Say this. Even think this. So the members of our body are always there. And in Romans 6, they're called weapons, instruments of righteousness or unrighteousness. As a matter of fact, let me read that to you. Romans 6:13 says, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin." Don't yield to that. "But yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." I mean, if we take the tongue as an example again, you could curse with the tongue. You could do that as a believer, and some Christians fall into that habit. But you can use your tongue to praise God, or to give thanks to God, or to witness of His grace. The same tongue, the same member of your body, used for unrighteousness or used for righteousness. And the same with all parts of us that God has here to use, and He wants to use us. And so there is James. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts which war in your members?" So down here in our second list where we have anger and wrath and so forth, where does all of that come from? It comes from that old nature grabbing a hold of the members of your body saying, "Say this, think this, respond this way." And we do. At least we do too often. So, the action that Paul gives us here, and there are many actions in the New Testament that he tells us about, but this one is spoil it, put it off, take away its authority. And secondly, put those things to death. You don't have to listen to that, and you don't have to do it. Now, let me then put this footnote in there. There's no secret to living the Christian life. We were talking about this morning, that for 2,000 years, various different people and groups of people throughout the church age have sought for a secret to put away sin in their life, live above sin. You know, I'm not going to sin anymore. There's a second blessing, or there's a secret walk with the Lord, or a secret way to pray, or whatever. There's no secret, folks. As a matter of fact, it's a war. And the Bible tells us that it's a war. And since you're close to 1 Timothy, go to your right to 1 Timothy 1:18. In 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee," 1 Timothy 1:18, "that thou by them might war a good warfare." War a good warfare. You need to be doing that. In chapter 6, verse 12 of that same book, "Fight the good fight of faith." 2 Timothy 2:3. "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life." And I could go on and on. In other words, there are many commands and reminders that we're in a war, so you have to fight it. So there's not going to be a secret weapon here. There's not going to be some secret formula that takes you above sin, that keeps these temptations out of your life. You have to stay close to the Word of God, close to the Holy Spirit, and you have to be willing to say no to some things and yes to other things. And so he's going to admonish us in these lists to do that. And so tonight's message is to look at these two lists and think about these words a little bit. Again, this is not uncommon. These 10 words that we have here, all of them appear in other lists at some place, and then there are other words from other lists that aren't put in here. I mean, so there's lots of admonitions about these kinds of things. Now, I've broken them down into two groups that you see, because you notice Notice in verse at the end of verse 7, well, 6 and 7, after he gives the first five, then he says, for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. In other words, why would you practice these things if you know that God's wrath comes on people for these things? This is why people without Christ will end up in a sinner's hell forever, because of these things, unforgiven, not covered by the blood of Christ. Why would you want to do those things, is what he's saying. And in verse 7, in the which you also, you walked sometime when you lived in them, when you were the old man. You did them. This was your life. Don't go back. So then in verse 8, but now also put off all these. And he gives another five. I think there's a break here between the two. And as you look at the list, you see how I've titled them. The first five are fleshly sins of the old man, almost sexual sins, if you will, sins of passion and lust. And you have these five words. But in the second list, beginning then in verse 8, I think you have sins of the tongue, that is, of forwardness, things that come out of us in our speech especially. He talks about our speech and that kind of thing. So there are those deep down inside sins, and then there are those sins that come out, obviously, and come out before other people and offend other people and so forth. So I've broken them down in those two categories. So follow with me if you will. First of all, he mentions fornication. You know, I have noticed that when you go to all these lists, fornication is almost always the top, almost always right at the top. Fornication is the word porneia. Pornea, we get our word pornography from. So it isn't talking about pornography as such as we might today, but obviously we get a description of filthy things from this word, is what I'm saying. And pornea or fornication covers a multitude of sins. I mean, this describes a lot of such sins. Now, I'm going to give you each time, I don't think you have it in your notes there, a parallel verse, if you will, so you can write these down. The parallel verse here would be Ephesians 5:3. So there in Ephesians 5:3, he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. It can be. You could fall into this, but don't. Don't let it be named once among you. But fornication comes first. Now, usually fornication, and rightly, is pictured this way. If I had a board up here, I would draw a big circle. And this big circle I would label fornication. Okay, everything inside this circle is fornication. I could draw a smaller circle inside the larger circle and label it adultery. In other words, when a married person, a man or a woman, then commits fornication with somebody else, they've committed adultery. That's the sin within the marriage or to the marriage. You could put homosexuality in that large circle as a smaller circle. So that sin of homosexuality is a lustful sin of the flesh, can be called fornication, or it can be called in a smaller category, homosexuality. So when he says fornication, he's giving you the umbrella, the big picture of all these kinds of sins that the Bible speaks about or speaks to, and they're all called porneia, fornication. And maybe that's why in these lists, as I gave you in Ephesians 5, it's right at the top. So in these kinds of sins, you have this kind of large picture. This is where it all comes from. Down deep inside us, folks, we have this body that has these capabilities, and that old nature wants you to use them to gratify the self and not to glorify God. And so it is something we have to fight. And yet, within marriage, this, like a lot of other sins, can be used properly. And there is a proper way to use it, but only between a husband and wife in a marriage. And so God directs us that way. It's interesting also that the second word, uncleanness, almost always follows that. So when I gave you Ephesians 5:3, it said, but fornication and all uncleanness. Right away it says that. The verse I would give you here for uncleanness is Galatians 5:19. So Galatians 5:19 says, now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Isn't it interesting? Uncleanness comes right after that. Well, uncleanness, it seems like kind of a general term. There is the word cleanliness and cleansing. You know, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from all sins. But if you put the A in front of it, you have uncleanness. And that's what's described here. So all that goes with fornication, I might say, is unclean. It is not what you should be doing. It's not the cleanliness of the flesh that God has given you. So what kind of things go along with fornication that are unclean? Well, drunkenness, partying, right? I mean, you put yourself in a place, in a crowd of people, that is basically unclean, maybe in its language and in its the things that are going on, and it leads to fornication. Partying, you know, the Bible calls uses the word chambering, and that's a word that means the sins that go on in the bedchamber. The chambering, those are unclean. Wantonness, pornography in our day, being such a terrible sin to any society, is rampant in our society and evidently available because of electronics today. That's uncleanness, and it will lead to porneia or fornication or adultery or homosexuality and those kinds of things. So I'm just pointing out there's always uncleanness around us, and we need to avoid it. Because it always follows, it seems, in the list, that sin of fornication. Then, I've used the New King James words here, but I'll remind you, and this just helps you define the old words, because in verse 3, in the old, you would have inordinate affection. The New King James has passion. Well, passion is a good word because the Greek word is pathos. You know, to have pathos is to have feeling. Affection. So if you have sympathy, sympathos, you have similar passions. You feel with somebody. But if you have antipathy, you feel against somebody. So pathos is the feeling. And that's the word that is used here. But in the old version, when they say, here is the affection, don't let it be inordinate. Don't let it be out of the ordinary. Don't let it be something that is not right. So inordinate affection was a good translation. But if we just say passion, we understand that too. Romans 1:26, here's an interesting parallel verse where this word is used, where pathos is used. And in Romans 1:26 it reads, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, and it's the exact same expression that we have here, where you might have inordinate affection. In Romans it's translated vile affections, vile feelings. So you have this pathos, you have this passion. Well, you can see, can't you? You can see how this passion inside you can be used wrongly. And that's what it's talking about here. So 1 Thessalonians 4:5 calls it the lust of concupiscence. So another way that the old version translates it. The lust of concupiscence is the lust of passion, the lust of pathos. And folks, that is in you. Obviously, we warn our kids as they come to the dating age in their life, and all of a sudden they're with the opposite sex for a while in ways that they haven't been before, on a date, this and that, and we begin to warn them about the passions of lust that is inside them, right? and you can't play around with these things. You can't do this and then go a little farther to this and then go a little farther to this. We begin to warn because we know what those passions are inside us. And so even Paul here is warning, don't let these passions of lust get out of control in your life. Number four, evil desires, or in the old version, evil concupiscence. I played around with that word concupiscence a little bit in the English. And you know, you see the word Cupid in there? It's part of the root of this word, because Cupid, folks, was not an innocent little angel that shot love arrows into other people. Cupid was a vile creature in Roman mythology and Greek mythology. And it's a shame even that we use them. I have been in Athens, Greece, and walked through the museum in Athens, Greece, where they have a marble statue of Cupid that I wouldn't want to be looking at with my wife next to me. It's that vile. So Cupid wasn't this little innocent person. That name is and word is within this word. But in the Greek, it is the word epithumia, which is desire, a short desire, and kakos, which is bad. So epithumia is almost always translated lust. Epithumia, short desire. If you have macro desire, you have long suffering. Epithumia, short desire, plus bad. A bad, short desire. Evil, so evil desire is a good word. Titus 3:3 is my verse here. And in Titus 3:3, it goes like this. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived. And then he says, serving diverse lusts. Diverse doesn't mean scuba divers. Diverse means, they have lust toward mermaids or something. Divers lust means various different lusts and pleasures. Diverse lusts and pleasures is the same expression here as evil concupiscence or evil desires, short desires. Guard against those. And then lastly, covetousness. Last in this first part, covetousness. You've seen that word a lot, and you no doubt know it. In Ephesians 4:19, the verse that I would give you here, it's translated greediness. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with either covetousness or greediness. But aren't they the same thing? Covetousness is to be greedy. I want what you have. I really think this is the sin of socialism. The sin of socialism is nobody should have more than I have. I want as much as anybody else has, and whatever you've got, I want. That our sin in this country a lot is covetousness. Just basically, I covet what you have, and I'm going to find a way to take it from you. Now, there's all kinds of sins in capitalism, too, so don't get me wrong, but I'm just saying that is the sin of socialism. Nobody should have more than I have, and I want it. Did you ever think about the fact that covetousness is the 10th commandment? It is the last of the commandments. It's kind of like the basis for the commandments. Paul said of himself in Romans 7, I was going along just fine as a Pharisee, as a Jew. I wasn't convicted about anything. And then I realized the Bible says, thou shalt not covet. And he said, that condemned me. When I saw that, I realized what a sinner I was. Because inside us is this greediness, folks. We just want more. And we want what they've got, and we want what you've got, and we covet all kinds of things that we don't have, and mostly, of course, don't need. But somehow, there's that part inside us. And so, these are fleshly sins, I call them, of that old man. And in a lot of these lists, Paul was saying, you know how it was before you got saved. You know how you were before you knew Christ. You had this, and you had this, and you had this. But don't do that anymore. Put off that old man. Mortify him. Put him to death. Secondly, then, We have another list, the sins of the forward sins, I call them, as I said to you. So look at James with me, if you will. And James comes to your right after the long book of Hebrews. But James chapter 3, he has this long passage about the tongue. And you'll notice in our list here that I give you, most of these are sins of the tongue. Well, in James 3, verse 5, so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things, right? One of the smallest members of your body, and yet look what it does. So he goes on, behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. In other words, how did these huge forest fires in California and out west this last year, how did they start? One careless small fire. One match dropped in the wrong place. One small fire that was not totally put out, and this little ember is still burning, and before you know it, the whole forest is on fire. Tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. And so is the tongue among your members. There's our word again. It defileth the whole body and is set on fire of the course of nature, and it setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. Strong language from James. What he's saying is, you have that old nature in you. Boy, it has a mighty partner right here between your jaws, and that old nature can use that tongue to set on fire all kinds of things. Verse 8, you know, the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. So that is the classic verse, of course, on the tongue. But these sins that we have listed here for us in Colossians are talking about these things. So quickly, let me point these out. Number one, anger, and number two, wrath, or 6 and 7 here. Anger and wrath are two different words, but they're very interchangeable. Orge and thumos. These two words almost always picture wrath. For example, if you take the book of Revelation and you go through that book of Revelation and look at all of the times God's wrath is poured out. God's wrath is poured out through the judgments, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. The wrath of God is poured out. These two words will be used interchangeably. You'll have orge, you'll have thumos, the wrath of God. And in our New Testament, they're translated either way. There might be a difference, but let me give you a reference to each. First of all, for anger is James 1:19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. You know, that tongue will lead you to wrath. If you let it go, be slow to speak and slow to wrath, orge. I think that maybe this word has a little bit to do with vengeance, the kind of anger that wants to get back at something, the kind of anger that wants to strike out, that wants to hurt somebody back because they hurt you, that kind of anger. And then the other, thumos, translated here in our list, wrath, Ephesians 4:31 has it as the word wrath. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger. So it uses both of these words in the same list. Bitterness, wrath, and anger. Clamor, evil speaking. Be put away from you and with all malice. So I think this word has to do with just strong emotion. That thing that wells up inside you makes you mad. That wrath that comes upon you. So there's the kind that seeks out the vengeance, I think, and there's the kind that just burns you up inside. And when you have that kind of anger expressed, it will kill you. You can't express Christian virtues when you're expressing that. It just kind of erases all the virtues in you. So anger and wrath. You know, folks, if covetousness is America's sin, I think anger is becoming America's characteristic. I mean, we're angry about everything. You know, I'm watching, I like to watch March Madness basketball. It's about the only sports I watch anymore. But I like to watch, you know, these kids are always angry about something. Every time they score a point, I think you'd smile when you score a point. Nope, they got to look angry when they score a point. Singers today don't smile when they sing. They have to look angry when they sing. You know, it's just everywhere. Commercials. People don't sell you something with a smile. They sell you something with a frown. It's amazing what happens. So you cannot display the joy of the Holy Spirit with anger and wrath. Thirdly, blasphemy. You see this word a lot. 1 Timothy 6:4 and others like it. But I give you 1 Timothy 6:4 because, in the older version anyway, the word is translated railing, to be a railer. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, wrath, railings. The word literally is blasphemy, evil surmisings. Now, blasphemy is, bottom line, speaking against God. They accused Jesus of blasphemy because he claimed to be God, and if you're not God, that would be blasphemy. But of course he was, and so he had every right to say it, but they didn't know it, so they accused him of blasphemy, speaking against God. No doubt it includes swearing and using God's name in vain, which we're told about in the Ten Commandments not to do. So blasphemy, in one sense, is translated railing because you can use your, I don't know, your God-given vocabulary to crush somebody else in a way that's almost blasphemous, to use God that way and to use your faith that way against somebody else. Two more, filthy language or communication in the old version is literally, the word literally means the abuse of the mouth. Filthy communication or language, the abuse of the mouth. Ephesians 5:4 here combines this into this expression, neither filthiness nor foolish talking. Same words in Greek. Filthiness nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather give thanks. How opposite is filthy language from giving thanks? The old man and the new man. So filthy language can come out of our mouth. You know it can. And it should not. It's that old life we should have left alone. And then lastly, you have lying. And lying is the word pseudo, pseudomai here. Anything that's pseudo is false, right? It's deceit. And that's the word here. So we have in James 3:14, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. God's word is truth. What God said is true. Don't contradict it, because if you do, you're lying. And there's a lot of that going around today. This word appears in the second half of the Decalogue, that is the second half of the Ten Commandments. Of all the terrible sins in the world, God had Moses include lying. I mean, people lie today as if it's a virtue, and there are some religions where lying is a virtue. And God puts it in the Ten Commandments. And even in the book of Revelation, in the last chapter, twice he said, in the glories of heaven, there will be no liars here. Serious business with God. Okay. So these 10 sins that you have here are from the old life. Put them off. Mortify them. Don't use them. A Christian can fall into carnality, and when you do these things, the flesh, the carnal part of you, has been allowed to work. And the old nature has taken members of your body and used them like that, and you lapse for a while into that. A Christian can do that. That's why when we picture, you know, the growth of a Christian that goes upward all his or her life, but there's an up and down as it goes upward, because there are times when these things take over us. If there's a flat line and you see no upward growth, just a flat line, that's a lost person. That we call a hypocrite, not a carnal Christian. That's a person who says they're saved and they're not. They've never been able to escape the old life. They have no way out of it. The sin is controlling them. What's the remedy? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We run to our knees and we run to the Lord. And with a broken heart and sad that we have disappointed Him, we say, Lord, forgive me for that. And He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So put it off the old man, mortify the deeds of the body. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Word of God. You can do this. We can do this. And live effectively for God. All right, stand with me if you will. We'll think about these things and sing a song. Let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. And we see these lists always. We read through them. Sometimes we just don't dwell on these words. And even tonight, we went through 10 words pretty quickly. But Father, we know the dangers there. We see them. We know them in our lives. So, Father, we would glorify you. We would honor you. Help us to do that. Speak to our hearts in the way that we need even tonight, whether by conviction, encouragement, assurance, and help us, Father, to be the kind of people you want us to be. We'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. John's going to come and lead us in the song.